We're continuing our series called We the Church, and wanted to share a story just kind of off the top. Some of you who maybe grew up going to church will be familiar with this. Others might have heard it through the grapevine or might be familiar with it through the grapevine, but you might have heard it in Sunday school. Sunday school teacher was telling her class the story of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and what's called the flight to Egypt, fleeing to Egypt to escape King Herod. And she asked the students to draw a picture about the story. And she walked around. She came to a little boy, and she was a little bit puzzled because he'd drawn the picture of an airplane. And she asked him to explain. And he said, okay, well, this is the flight to Egypt. And in the back of the plane, he had drawn Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And the teacher she thought that was great, but she said, well, who's the person in the front of the plane? And Joey said, oh, that's easy. That's Pontius the pilot. And some of you might get that, others not. But since kids, their brains are developing, and they don't quite have the vocabulary, right, of a fully grown adult. And oftentimes, they just have to make do with words that they do know, and they describe things accordingly. So here's how some young kids described certain things. A two-year-old referred to her coat pockets as snack holes. Braces, a different young girl describing braces as teeth jails. Okay, let me ask if you can figure this one out. What do you think bless yous are? Yes, sneezes. Bless yous are sneezes. I don't know if you'll get this one. We might not in Ontario. What's a gobble button? Anybody know what a gobble button is? By the way, I don't think I'll ever see this thing differently than a gobble button. It's a garbage disposal button, right? If you've ever been to a house that has a garbage disposal, that's a gobble button. Water bricks are ice cubes. Water bricks are ice cubes. This is the best one, I think. A five-year-old saw I don't know if you can see it. There we go. A five-year-old saw a rhino and called it a battle unicorn. And I got to be honest with you, I will never see it as anything other than that. Anytime I'm at a zoo or anytime I see a picture, that's a battle unicorn. And I think we need to be letting five-year-olds christen new species from now on. Like, forget this, the Latin. Just let five-year-olds tell us, exactly what they are. We're continuing our series. We're talking about what is the church, particularly what is the local church and what is church membership. There's nothing on earth like the local church. And so to describe it is actually not a very easy thing to do. And so this morning, this is our third week in the series, we're going to look at it. In order to describe it, we're going to look at it both institutionally and organically. We're going to look at it institutionally and organically. And for many, myself probably particularly, the word institutional, when it comes to church, is a little bit scary. It's a structure word, and I don't really like structure. I'm about the most unstructured person you can come across. I get a little bit suspicious, actually, and I tend to get a little bit fatigued when things take on too much structure. And I think maybe for some of you who have been a part of our series, you might actually be struggling with how relevant into your life is this whole talk about the church. You're seeking, to be encouraged in your relationship with Jesus. You might just not even have a relationship with Jesus, but you know you want something, and so you're seeking. And so you're going, how is this particularly relevant? Well, stay tuned, because when we're talking about the kingdom of Jesus, it's so beautiful for me to think that we're all here, and we all get to look around and see living, breathing examples of people who live in God's kingdom and who are living that out. And you might be here this morning, and that doesn't describe you. You haven't placed your faith in Jesus, but you're looking around, and what I think is so beautiful is that God has brought together a group of people who are living out the love of Jesus. And if you're here this morning on that journey and you're not yet chosen to put your faith in Jesus, you can look around and be encouraged by people who have. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But when it comes to talking about church, I can understand why some people might get a little bit uneasy when we talk about structure, because to you, structure sounds like religion. And religion, actually comes from the Latin word, which means restriction. And so, you know, Jesus to you isn't religion. And so this idea of talking about institution kind of bothers you. So most people would prefer to talk about the organic part of church, right? The flesh, kind of what Andrea referred to, the body, the family. And that's my jam too. I love to talk about that. And I've experienced it here this morning, experienced it every morning, but particularly heightened this morning. Rather talk about the organic than the institutional part, which is kind of like the bones, and it's, you know, rigid and hard. But the thing is, we need both. Both are important. For example, how many of you have coffee with you this morning? Would anybody like a coffee that didn't get a chance to get one? I have it right here. I'm happy to bring it to you. It's legit coffee. Anybody want coffee? Why is everybody so scared? You would like some? I saw that, Leanne. Could you do me a favor? Just hold out your hand. Just hold out your hand. Now look at the faith that Leanne just placed in me. That is so kind. And I love it. She's a principal, so she knows when you're talking from the front, you need people to participate because it makes things go well. But I think we just recognized why a cup is so important. Without a cup, we can't enjoy the organic goodness of coffee, right? The cup or the glass, the goblet, allows us to enjoy. So there's an important need for structure, right? If you don't have structure, it gets pretty messy. So the institution, the structure, has just as important a role as the organic. Think of a different illustration for a second. Think about marriage, right? If we talk about marriage organically, we would talk about all the wonderful things that a married couple gets to do. They get to live together. They get to make a home together. There's emotional and physical intimacy. They get to have children. They get to continue to dream and build a life and have adventures together. Those are the wonderful activities, just a couple, that we associate with the marriage relationship. But we might also talk about marriage institutionally. And if we did that, most of you would fall asleep, probably, right? We'd probably be talking about a lot of things that our culture seems to care less and less about when it comes to marriage, like the tender and sacred promises that people make to each other before friends and family, the giving and the receiving of rings, the signing of a marriage document, and the declaration of marriage. Behind all of those things is what we read about in the Bible as the marriage covenant. And the covenant is sort of the goblet that holds the wine of marital activity in place. It's the structure that distinguishes a couple's relationship with each other from all the other relationships that they have with other people. And our culture, more and more, seems to like the marriage activity, but not the marriage institution. Many want the wine, you know, the organic, but not the goblet, not the institution. And that's when things get kind of messy. Other people choose the activity versus the institution because they haven't seen a particularly great example of the institution worked out. They only saw the institution and not the life and the beauty. So they avoid the institution and instead just choose the activity. But both structure and activity, institution and organic, the bones and the flesh, have been ordained by God to display beauty. And so it is with the local church. And so this morning, let's start with an institutional definition of the local church, okay? The bones or the wine goblet. It's this intentional union that turns a group of Christians into a local church, and it's not the same as a marriage union. It's not a until death do us part union, but it is something. And in the first week of our series, if you were here, I suggested that one way of looking at the local church was that it's like an outpost or an embassy that represents God's kingdom. In other words, a Christian's home. And the church, the local church, represents our home to the host nation that we live in, just like an embassy does. So an institutional definition, as clunky as this may be, could be that it's a group of Christians who gather in the name of Jesus to affirm encourage, and guide each other in Jesus through baptism, communion, worship, and teaching as they represent his kingdom to the world. Now, there will be a $500 prize for anybody that can remember that and take it to heart, because it's clunky, but it is purposeful. And I've used the word kingdom a lot in the last number of weeks, and that's because Jesus spoke about the kingdom. In fact, he spoke about the kingdom way more than he spoke about church. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus mentions church, I think, 3 times. But he mentions kingdom 49 times. Paul, who wrote most of the rest of the letters that make up the New Testament, he's the opposite. Paul mentions church about 43 or 44 times, and he mentions the kingdom about 14 times. So Jesus talked about kingdom. Paul talked about the church. Paul talked about the organic nature of the church, and we're going to go there next Sunday. But Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom is actually what establishes church as an institution. And the church is not the kingdom. The local church is not the kingdom. So what does Jesus' kingdom have to do with the local church? Well, to answer that, we're going to look at the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so as in all kingdoms, Israel, and we're talking about back in biblical times, Israel had a king. It had citizens, it had land, and it had a set of laws, right? Which is what you would associate with most kingdoms. But unlike most other kingdoms, the citizens of Israel had a very, very important job. They were to represent God, Yahweh, on earth. It was as if God, through Israel, kind of like was putting it out there on social media to all people, to all nations, saying, Israel is mine, and they reflect me. So you should watch how they live to see what I'm like, right? Am I merciful or unmerciful? Am I just or unjust? Am I trustworthy or not? Watch Israel, and you'll see. And God gave Israel a set of guidelines or laws to govern how they should live, so that they would know exactly what to do to represent him. God called that a covenant, his covenant with Israel. Unfortunately, and we understand by reading the Old Testament, that Israel's citizens did a really poor job of representing God. They seemed to be much more concerned about what other nations thought about them than what the other nations thought about God. And they didn't follow God's laws, and they broke the covenant. And that made other nations think that God wasn't that big a deal, that he wasn't anything special. In fact, the other nations figured that Yahweh, God, was just like Israel. Not faithful, not trustworthy, not just, which was a completely inaccurate picture of what God was like. And then Jesus comes along, and he speaks of his kingdom, but he's not talking about it in terms of Israel anymore. In fact, Israel was losing their job of representing God. From now on, Jesus would represent God. He was the perfect image of what God was actually like, because he was actually God. And God was establishing a kingdom, a new kingdom, but not a kingdom, like Israel, not a place like Israel. Instead, his kingdom, God's kingdom, would be his relationship, his reign over anybody who chose to humble themselves and to repent, to be like little children and put their trust in him. And these citizens of this new kingdom, he would purchase through his death and resurrection, and they would join him in representing God on earth. Yet, a kingdom like Jesus's, without land and without, you know, geographic boundaries, would be open to just anybody claiming that they were a citizen of that kingdom. And Jesus predicted that many imposters would come and say that they belonged to the kingdom, when in fact they didn't. And what that would do is it would bring down the king's reputation. It would bring down this idea that God was just, and God had created this reign and this people, These people would be a new kind of kingdom, a new kind of people who reflected him. So if just anybody could claim citizenship in that kingdom, claim to represent Jesus, it could get pretty messy. The citizens of Israel were actually marked off by the fact that they lived in a particular land. And even when they left that land, they had a bunch of other distinctions that marked them as God's citizens. They had physical markings, they had dietary laws, they practiced a one day of rest called the Sabbath, just to name a few. But then how would a people in a landless, borderless kingdom like Jesus's identify its citizens? Because couldn't just anybody say, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, right? I represent Jesus. Let me maybe kind of explain it this way. Maybe some of you saw this week that King Charles was in town. And that doesn't sound right. He was not just in town. He was in Ottawa. Did anybody see it? He read the throne speech from Parliament. I'm not big into politics, but it made the news. Did anybody happen to see that? If you did, you might have seen this in the news. When he was trying to open the throne speech, he couldn't get the pages separated. Did anybody see this? And it was so awkward to watch because, like, I guess he's just not used to, like, licking his finger. Maybe somebody else does that for a king, I guess, you know, lick your fingers and do it. But I felt a little bit comfort that even a monarch could struggle with, and he kept looking around, like, why is this not working properly, you know. But anyways, he eventually got it. But here's the thing. So my mom is British. She grew up in Britain, and we had the opportunity to visit my grandparents there quite a few times. And I noticed that on some of the products that we would purchase, most notably from my frame of reference, cookies, they had this royal-looking seal on it. Not everybody's did, but quite a few did. And I found out that that's called the Royal Warrant. And it enables companies that have it to advertise that they serve the royal family in some way, whether it's food or products or, you know, any of those kinds of things. They are the ones that have that responsibility. That's part of who they are. It sent a strong signal to everybody, that the holder of that warrant supplied goods of a quality that were so exceptional that they were used in the royal household. And that certainly was a benefit to selling it because it inspired confidence of the general public. If it were me, and I had the opportunity, that I would put it on Dr. Pepper, Chick-fil-A, and Oreo Cakesters in that particular order. That's what I would do, because those are awesome. Thing is, I wouldn't actually be able to do that, because it's illegal to claim that you serve the royal family unless you have been officially authorized to represent them. Not even close family members can use that seal and speak on behalf of the king unless they have been authorized to do so. The stakes are just too high. So here's a question. Have you ever spoken on behalf or represented Jesus in some way? Have you ever spoke on Jesus' behalf or represented Jesus in some way? And were you ever authorized to do that? See, representing Jesus, the King of Kings, is actually a really big deal. He has ultimate power and authority. He created all things. His words will never fail. His decisions impact eternity. He has what we said in the first week was he has imperium. The buck stops with him. He has ultimate authority. Have you ever stopped, and I can be honest with you, I don't know that I did. Have you ever stopped to consider whether it's legitimate to claim to represent Jesus? Since the beginning of our human history in the garden, our ancestors, humanity, have acted with a certain amount of entitlement, right? That tells us that, you know, that we tell ourselves that we can do whatever we want. And sometimes that sense of entitlement can carry right over right into our Christianity. Because in reality, humans, we can't do anything. We don't have the right or the power to do anything apart from what God authorizes. And that's the same is true for Jesus' kingdom. We can only legitimately act and speak where we've been given permission by Jesus to do so. We can't just decide to belong to Jesus' kingdom, and therefore we have the right to stand before the planet and represent Jesus. We wouldn't do that for King Charles. So why would we do that for the King of Kings? And Jesus said many would do that. They would come and they would speak in his name. And Jesus said, you know what? People will be able to identify that you're one of mine because of how you love. But there will also be an authorization and an affirmation. So let's get back. Jesus' landless, borderless kingdom. In Jesus' landless, borderless kingdom, who has the authority to publicly affirm and authorize your citizenship? Well, for starters, Peter and the apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his closest disciples, and they're called the apostles. So this is the closest 12. And he's warning them at that point not to trust the teaching of Israel's religious leaders anymore because their authority is ending. And so with that as the context for the conversation, Jesus asks them, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, probably as he did, probably speaking on behalf of all the apostles, answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus right away affirms Peter's answer, saying that it had come from his Father in heaven. It had come from the Father in heaven. And then Jesus continues, and he says, and I tell you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is the first of two times that Jesus uses the word church, and he's talking about the big C church here, his kingdom, right? This the universal church, the kingdom of God. It's all of those, he's meaning all of those who have repented and they put their trust in Jesus and follow him. How will Jesus build this church? On this rock. Well, what rock is Jesus talking about? And theologians have debated for a long time that, you know, whether or not that Jesus meant Peter, who became sort of the head of the church, and you can go and see St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or is it Peter's confession? Is it what Peter said about who Jesus was? Well, the reality is you can't really separate the two. It's both. You can't separate someone's words from who they are. Jesus, then, will build his church not on words or on people, but on people who put their trust on the Word. Jesus, the Word who became flesh. Jesus would build his church on confessors. So then Jesus gave Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom. Well, what's the keys to the kingdom? Well, that's the authority to do what Jesus just did with them, to act as God's official representatives on earth for affirming the confessions, the gospel confessions about who Jesus is, right? And the confessors, Christians, those who confess Jesus as their Savior. Peter rightly confessed who Jesus was, and Jesus said that Peter's right answer came from God in heaven. Though Jesus was on earth, he spoke on behalf of heaven, and then he authorized Peter and the apostles to do the same thing, to represent what's bound and loosed in heaven by binding and loosing on earth. And this idea of binding and loosing was practiced by the rabbis of the day. And what they would do is they would decide whether a religious law applied or bound someone in a particular situation. And Jesus gave the apostles that kind of authority, the authority to stand with someone who confesses to be a Christian, who confesses Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and to consider their words and their testimony, the testimony of their life, and to affirm or declare their citizenship on heaven's behalf. Is this the right confession? Is it authentic? In other words, the apostles have been given heaven's authority for affirming who on earth is a citizen of God's kingdom and thus who represents the king. Jesus established the church, which the church is its members, and then gave them the authority of the keys in order to continue to build it. The authority of the keys of the kingdom is the authority to assess a person's confession of Jesus and to affirm citizenship. Now, two chapters later, Jesus uses the word church for the second time, and we get a chance. I'm just going to cover this briefly. I'm going to cover this in a couple of weeks, but it's important for the context. Jesus uses the word church, and then we see those keys put into practice in one way. And this is what we read in Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, then you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind, and this is that phrase again, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And so this passage begins with the picture of a brother or sister, a Christian, sinning. And that sin is in some way out of step with their confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so then Jesus recommends four sort of rounds of accountability with the purpose of restoring them and the credibility of their confession of faith in Jesus. In round one, it's kept private. If the person repents or changes their mind, then their faith confession regains credibility. You know, their life matches their confession, and once again, they're representing Jesus rightly. In round two, if it doesn't happen, the accountability expands to include two or three witnesses, just like it would have been done in the Old Testament to make sure that, you know, it's accurate and that someone isn't just got an axe to grind. In round three, the whole church or the local assembly becomes involved. If the person then still doesn't change their mind, their ways, then round four ensues, which involves removing that person from the covenant community, treating them like an outsider. And Jesus is not comparing that person to a tax collector. He's saying, you know how you treat tax collectors? You don't want to have anything to do with them? That is round four, and it's not something that's approached quickly. So Jesus then evokes the keys to the kingdom, saying, whatever the church binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever the church looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks a little bit more in detail, because this, I think, is what bothers many people about church and its authority and its misuse or abuse of that. I get that. And I'll just say this briefly. In probably 40 years of being involved as a member of a local church and in leadership, I've seen this process happen twice. It is not something that happens all the time. And one of those times, I can tell you, was with my father. My father was having an affair, and the church approached him this way. And I recognize it was never entered into out of joy and like, yes, authority. It was about restoring my father. And it did not have the desired effect. And I understand how much this can be taken way out of the context that Jesus was intending. But it's very important for the health of the body, the representation of Jesus, and particularly the health of the individual. And Jesus here in this conversation is not addressing just the apostles or the universal church here. He's envisioning a local church. The local church has been given the keys of the kingdom, God's authority for affirming who on earth is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents heaven, just like Jesus did with Peter. And the local church does that regularly through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. And the most recent baptism, Mattia's at the back there. Maddie will know. We sat down. We had a conversation. Tell me who Jesus is. He confessed in front of everybody here in the tank that Jesus is Lord of his life. That's one of the ways that the local church affirms. And so that particular authority that the local church has begins when a person confesses, just like Peter did, that Jesus is their Messiah and their Savior. And it's the same authority that's exercised when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, and when someone is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, affirming them to be a member of Jesus' kingdom and his universal church. When it comes then to discipleship, following Jesus, the local church has been given the highest authority on earth. And it's not an absolute authority, but Jesus does mean for Christians, members of God's kingdom, to submit to the shepherding authority of the local church by virtue of their citizenship in his kingdom. Now, does this mean that the authority that the local church has on earth actually changes a person's status in God's kingdom? No. Lots of times people come and they say, we'd like to have our children dedicated. And I talk to them about our Christian, and I'll ask them, tell me what that means. Well, they say, because we want to make sure that if they were to die at a young age, that they would go to heaven. That's an understanding that says the church has an authority that it doesn't have. The Holy Spirit is what makes that possible in the life of a person when they make that choice. So we practice something different than christening. We practice dedication, where the parents affirm their relationship with Jesus, and their dedication is to show their son or daughter the love of Jesus in a way that the son or daughter would come to know Jesus, make that decision for themselves personally. But the church doesn't have the authority to say, yes, you are now a follower of Jesus. You are now in the kingdom. It's like I say, it's like an embassy, and an embassy doesn't make you a citizen of a country, but it formally affirms your citizenship in a way that we can't do ourselves. And will the local church always exercise that authority perfectly? No. It will make mistakes. Just like all other authorities established by Jesus will make mistakes, just like parents do, just like governments do. The local church will be an imperfect representation of Jesus' kingdom. But just because it's imperfect doesn't mean that it doesn't have a discipleship authority. So a local church is a group of Christians who gather in the name of Jesus to affirm, encourage, and guide each other in Jesus through baptism and communion, worship, and teaching as they represent his kingdom to the world. Just like and I did this yesterday, I get the privilege of doing it regularly. Just as I am an ordained minister, I'm a licensed pastor, I get to transform a couple into a married couple in that moment. It's one of the great things I love to do. And so baptism, or the Lord's Supper, and God's Word transform a group of Christians, kind of maybe just hanging out in a park, into a local church. And this gathering, just like this particular one, is important because it's where Christians go public and declare our highest allegiance. It's the embassy, really, that gives a public face to the kingdom. It's where we bow, really, to our King, except that we call it worship, as we did this morning. We use music and prayer as part of that. It's where the King shows us his ways and guides his citizen through his written word and through the Holy Spirit, and it's where we're reminded of the good news of what Jesus has done and his command to live by loving just like he did. And through baptism and communion, we visibly identify with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We declare our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. God desires a people who identify and who are identifiable. So what is the local church? It's the institution that Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to affirm gospel confessors and professors, and to oversee their discipleship, their growth in him. We don't join a church like we join a club or any other organization. Christians choose to submit to the gentle shepherding authority of the local church. And which we said this last week, the local church doesn't use its authority in an egotistical or arrogant manner, but in living humility like Jesus. So what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who has put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. They've repented. They've changed their mind about how it is that they've been living as God of their lives, and they've repented about who God is in their lives. And in that moment, that beautiful moment when God regenerates, when God's Holy Spirit enters, they become a citizen in Christ's kingdom and a member in the church universal that Jesus has established. So you could say that local church membership then is a formal relationship between a church, a local church, and a Christian that's characterized by the church's affirmation and shepherding of a Christian's walk or discipleship with Jesus. And that Christian then submits to living out his or her discipleship in the care of that local church, which is the members, right? The local church, the embassy of the kingdom, says to the person, we affirm your confession of faith in Jesus as valid, and we acknowledge as you belonging to Jesus, part of his kingdom and part of our local body. It's a little bit like the I do's of a marriage ceremony, which is why some people call it a covenant membership. Simply put, covenant membership is about a local church taking specific responsibility for you and you taking specific responsibility for that particular local church. And we're going to talk about more in the next couple of weeks about what that looks like, what it means practically, and what it doesn't mean as well. It's true that a Christian must choose to join a local church, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that it's a voluntary organization. Just as we choose Jesus, we are, as members of his kingdom, we are obligated to choose a local church to live out our kingdom lives together. And in just a couple of minutes, the worship team is going to come up, and if you guys want to make your way up, you can do that now. We're gonna sing, Lord, I Need You. And really, the foundation for this series is asking the question, does Jesus have imperium in our lives? When Jesus asked his disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? And so the question comes back to us, who is it that we say Jesus is? And there are lots of answers we could give to that. Some would say Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus is the light of my life. He's saved me. And these are all true things. But who do you say that Jesus is? And is Jesus your highest allegiance? That's a tough question. Because when we say yes to that, it means yes to many things. And one of the quotes I remember, I think is Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things in the Bible that I do understand. And so the question is, if we call Jesus Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what does that mean for us? And how it is that we look at life, how is that we look at one another, how is it we look at ourselves? Who do you say that Jesus is? I grew up most of my life where Jesus was just this comfortable thing that as long as my friends worked out, great, and Jesus was great. But that was kind of it. He was just this great big friend. I didn't understand all about a relationship. This whole idea of calling him Lord was a little bit foreign to me. I thought it was just like a King James version of saying friend. I recognize it's much different. Jesus has imperium, and so he asks each of us, who do you say that I am? He doesn't just ask it once, although when you say yes to Jesus, it's a once thing, but then it becomes every day. Okay, what does it mean to have Jesus as Lord in this situation and with this person? And when things are not going well and when the waves are hitting, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord in those moments? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have not come here as the good shepherd and then started something and then walked away. That you instituted shepherds to shepherd one another, that this beautiful, so hard to describe, both institutional and organic creation, your assembly, your church, is here, Lord, to be a platform for shepherding one another and shepherding the world to come to know you. Lord, thank you for the beauty of local churches that exist to point people to you. Thank you for the safety that they provide for people on a journey. Thank you that, Lord, we are never really off of that journey, but those who are seeking truth, they want to know, is there a God who loves? Is there a God who is merciful? Is there a God who is just? Is there a God who cares? And the answer through the local church is yes. Thank you, Lord, for those that who are the shepherds and are shepherding one another, as we all get the privilege of doing. Father, the question that you asked Peter and you asked the apostles is the one that you asked us. Who do you say that I am? Thank you for your kind and gracious answer that you are with us, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you have given your life so that we could not just remain out there, but that we could be called brothers and sisters of the Most High. We'd be called adopted ones of the Most High. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to call one another brothers and sisters and point to you and to worship you together. Lord, continue to draw us closer to you. Lord, use these words to challenge our hearts on who really has imperium and who we say that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.